Invite you to follow along in your Bibles as we are studying together. I want to give a little bit of a caveat, a warning, perhaps. This morning is a bit of a technical discussion. It's not going to be much of a devotional nature. We're going to try to bring it to a very good, what I hope will be an encouraging application for us on this note. But what we're going to be talking about today is a little bit technical in nature, because we're dealing with the definitions and usages of a single word in the Bible. We are doing that because this single word is misconstrued by some of our, what would be a word, competitors? I don't know. It's probably not the best word for the church, but there are several branches of false teachings that use this word to build a false picture of who Jesus is. And so we're going to dissect those views this morning, look at this verse and see, do they have it right when they come to this passage of Scripture? Colossians 1:15, the entirety of what we're going to be dealing with this morning is the second half of that verse. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And, you know, actually in the Greek, there's only a couple of words there. Firstborn of all creation. Of course, we're talking about Christ. This, Paul is building on what he started back in verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now he's telling us about the beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, which we dealt with in depth last week. That word image telling us that Christ is the perfect manifestation, representation of the Father, because he is the Son. He exactly, in all of his nature, reflects God the Father to us. And so we see God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he cannot do that if he's not the eternal Son of God. If he were a created being, he could not be the perfect representation of the Father, because he'd be created. In the same way that we bear the image of God, but we do not do it perfectly. Even if we were not in sin, we wouldn't perfectly bear the image of God. Sin is not all that separates us from bearing the image of God. It's creatureliness. We are created. And so Jesus is the image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. There is a reason Paul puts these two terms together. We want to dig into this today, looking at Christ, the honored Son, and what that term, firstborn of all creation, means. Now, in order to dig into this a little bit more, as I already mentioned, many heretical groups have claimed this verse as support for Jesus being a created being. Now, maybe we need to even get into some more technicality to understand the Christian teaching on God. We all know the concept of the Trinity. The Bible clearly explains there is one God, one. That's consistent throughout. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God does not share his glory with another, he says in Isaiah. Okay. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. There is one God. And yet we come to many passages as they speak about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they ascribe to him divine attributes, such as he's the image of the invisible God. And so as we pull all of those things together, we give this expression to it, Trinitarian formula, that there is one God, there is one divine essence. We talk about essence or substance. Essence isn't talking about perfume, like, you know, put on an essence. We're talking about substance. And when we say substance, we're not talking about the material that makes God up. We're talking about whatever in its most fundamental form God is. He is being. He is the I am. He simply exists. He's not made up of parts. You know, we have a heart, we have a lung, we have a brain. That kind of all makes us up together. We even can say we have a soul and a body. God does not have parts. He is God. He is. So, the divine substance, there's one God. There's one divine being. There's one divine essence. He exists as three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons have attributed to them in Scripture all of the aspects of personality. They all have their own will. They all have their own emotion. They all have their own reason. In fact, they reason together. And so they are distinct in person. Three persons, one divine essence. Each person of the Trinity is no less God than the other. So it's not that the Holy Spirit has a third of the divine essence, and that the Son has a third, and the Father has a third. They are each fully, 100% God. And yet they are distinct in their persons. Many groups, among them the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, some of the Pentecostal groups, oneness, Pentecostalism, and even many, as we're seeing on our Sunday night studies, of the prosperity gospel preachers maintain that there is only one person to the Godhead, and that he sometimes acts like the Father, sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts in the role of the Holy Spirit. That's modalism, and that's a heresy. That's an error. But they often point to this verse to say Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So see, he's the firstborn. What does firstborn mean? Go ahead, throw out a definition. What does the word firstborn mean? Born first, before the others, right? I want to quote for you from JW.org. Now, if you've never been to JW.org, I'm not necessarily encouraging you to go there. I'm not telling you not to go there either. Go there with caution. They have a very well-developed website, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It looks nice. It's easy to interact with. You can find just about anything you want to find within about four or five clicks of your mouse. And so, unfortunately, and sometimes, the children of this age are wiser than the children of the light, because they design this stuff very, very well. And so this is a direct quote from JW.org on Colossians 1:15. These are their study notes. Now, I hope you understand, too, the Jehovah's Witness have their own translation of the Bible. They don't trust ours, for good reason, because the standard English translations don't support their theologies. And so they made their own. But this is their study note to help their people understand what they mean. The firstborn of all creation, that is, created by Jehovah God. Seven of the eight occurrences of the Greek term for firstborn, which is prototokos, in the Christian Greek scriptures refer to Jesus. That part's true, actually. There are seven occurrences of the Greek word prototokos in the New Testament, and they do all but one refer to Jesus. Okay. And so that part's true. And this is one of the things you have to realize with false teaching is a lot of times you'll read what they say and say, well, that sounds right. That sounds right. That sounds right. Satan in the beginning didn't like outright contradict everything God said. He starts in little ways. He twists little bits here and there. And so if you get off 1 degree in the beginning, it doesn't look all that far off, but travel a mile down the road and how far off are you? Now you're quite a ways. Okay. So they make this statement, it's very true, except that first line, that is created by Jehovah God. All right, we're going to see, just because it says firstborn does not mean he's created. They're reading into that. So the second statement is true. Seven of the eight occurrences of the Greek term prototokos in the Christian Greek scriptures refer to Jesus. The usual scriptural meaning of the term firstborn is the one born first in order of time, such as a firstborn child. This statement is totally true. The usual reference for firstborn, and there are 107 uses of that term in the Old Testament, almost all of them refer to the person born first. Almost all of them. It's talking about birth order. Ethan's my firstborn. Hannah's my secondborn. Okay? We can go in order like that, and there's an order. And so of the 107, I didn't catalog all of them, it's something like 105 of them mean the actual firstborn. Okay, so that statement is very, very true. Because Jesus was the firstborn child of Mary, he was presented at the temple in accordance with Jehovah's law. That statement is totally true. Jesus was presented at the temple to be circumcised and have the offerings that were prescribed to redeem the firstborn son. Joseph did that with his adopted son, Mary's firstborn son, because he was a righteous man. He kept God's law. Right? So that part is totally true. At Colossians 1:18, and they say, see the study note. There's a fun reason why you have to read their study note to understand their first study note. The same Greek word is used of Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. That is, first in order of time. So, in Colossians 1:18, we are going to read, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So, what does that mean? It does. It means that Jesus was the first raised from the dead to a resurrected body. You say, well, what about all the other raisings from the dead in the Old Testament and the people that Jesus raised from the dead, like Lazarus? Well, they were raised back to natural bodies. They had to suffer death a second time. Jesus is the first one to be resurrected to eternal life. And so he is the firstborn of the dead. Okay? That term, it literally does mean that in Colossians 1:18. So you understand what they're trying to build is, look, normally this word, it almost always means first in order. That's true. And they'd say two verses after what we're considering today, it means first in order. That's very true. So they're going to continue trying to build their case. And they say, compare Romans 8:29, which is the statement where it says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is that verse talking about? That God has sovereignly chosen those who will come to faith in Christ, and he is purposely moving in their lives that they will be conformed to the image of Christ so that Jesus will be the firstborn among all of them. He was the first one glorified. We're going to be glorified with him. And so it does, in Romans 1:28, have a connotation of the first. He's the firstborn. But you notice what else is mentioned in that Romans 8 passage, that Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. That starts to hint to us that there is another aspect in the meaning of firstborn. And we're going to build that here in a little bit. I'm continuing with what they are saying. Likewise, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the expression firstborn is most often used in the sense of the oldest son of a father. That statement is true. But I want you to notice something else about it. What words do they use to qualify it? Most often. Well, what does that tell you? Not always. You notice how they have not explained yet what the other usages are? They want to lean on this most often thing because that fits what they want it to mean. I want to continue what they're going. I keep wanting to divert off into critiquing what they're saying, but first I just want to tell you what they're saying. The same Greek word occurs in the Septuagint at Genesis 49:3, where Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Now see the glossary firstborn. Do you know what the glossary for firstborn says? Yeah, it means firstborn. Well, do you know what firstborn means in Genesis 49:3, where Jacob says, Reuben, you're my firstborn? It means first in order. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Now, here's where they start getting fun. Some, by the way, who are they referencing there? Us, yeah, that's us. Some who claim that Jesus was not created say that firstborn here means one who is preeminent in rank, not part of the creation, and they render the phrase firstborn over all creation. Now, I want you to look down at your Bible. I know we have a couple of references. We have a couple different translations here. So we've already read the ESV for he is the firstborn, and what's the next word? Of. Did we translate that as over? No. How many of you have a King James? Gary, you've got a KJV. Can you read that one for me? Yes. Okay, firstborn of every creature. No, we didn't say over all creation, did we? Okay. Anybody else? Do we have different translations referenced? What's the NASB? Our pew Bible is an NASB. Somebody grab that for me. I did look at these briefly. The NIV, I will say. Does anybody have an NIV? No? Okay. The NIV says, firstborn over all creation. Now, I will say, NIV is one of the more popular Bibles these days. So, they're not, like, totally misrepresenting things. But they are, in a sense, because not every translation says, firstborn over all creation. NASB. Abby. Firstborn of all creation. All right, so the King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, all of those say firstborn of all creation. That is a very literal translation of the text there. To say firstborn over the creation would be reading into the text what it doesn't necessarily say. And so they're accusing, it's called a straw man argument. They're accusing us of doing something we don't do. Now, is it true that the word firstborn means preeminent in rank? We're going to build this case. Yes, it is. It's part of what they didn't tell you in all their other definitions. The normal usage of firstborn means firstborn in order, but there is an aspect of the meaning of that word that focuses on the preeminence of rank. They continue, while it's true that Jesus is preeminent in relation to all the other creatures, and I'm glad they say that because I want you to look down at verse, where'd it go? Oh, I should have written that one down. Oh, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that everything he might be preeminent. Okay, so very good. They at least want to acknowledge that he is preeminent over all things. All right. Yes, yeah, the NIV says it. Now, those are the ones I checked. I didn't really go too deep, but those are the most popular translations. So while it's true that Jesus is preeminent in relation to all other creatures, there is no basis for the assertion that the term firstborn here takes on a meaning other than its usual one. Anyone want to help critique that? Okay, usual meaning. So again, they're hinting that there is an unusual meaning. There is another meaning. First rule of scriptural interpretation. What determines the meaning of words? Context. You go to the dictionary to get the range of meanings, but the dictionary does not tell you what it means in a particular context. So if I am standing with all of you, let's say next Sunday, we're down at the fellowship dinner, and I take a bite of the food that has been prepared for us, and oh man, I love this stuff. You have a context. We're downstairs, we're eating food. I love it. Now, sometime later, we are standing around perhaps talking about my dog, Hank. And I say, aha, oh, I love him. Now, do you understand there's a difference? The same word, I love. Same subject, same verb. I'm the same referent in the subject. We haven't even changed the actual subject, much less the grammatical subject. I refers to Brian. Love is the word we're trying to define. Now, the object has changed, whether it's the food I'm eating, and you get that from the context we're sitting in, or whether it's the conversation we're having, we're talking about my dog. But then, of course, I can come along and we're talking and we're talking about my kids. Oh, I love them. Same subject, same verb, different object. And the meaning of the word love totally changes, doesn't it? You understand that I do not mean the same thing when I reference my children that I mean when I reference my dog. I question that with some people that have like grand dog stickers all over their car. I hope you love your grandchildren more than your animals. And in a very different way. Now we can change it all again because we can change the object to another. What if I say, I love Kim? Now is that the same as when I say, I love my kids? No, it's not. Because the word love has a broad semantic domain. It has a range of meanings that can cover many different things. I can use it referring to food that I really enjoy. I can use it when I'm talking about a person that I have a good relationship with. Jesus tells me I should use that term in reference to my enemies, people that I don't have a good relationship with. There is an error, and we as fundamentalists do this sometimes, in trying to build word studies and try to find a single meaning for all words. English, no language, functions that way. Words have a range of meaning, and you have to determine where you're at in that range by the context. When I was in seminary, our professor handed us this fantastic paragraph, and it was probably 400 words long, and it used the word with maybe 25 times. And do you know every single instance was a different meaning? Now, we are at war with terrorism. It is a war with great cost. Is a war we're fighting with our allies around the world, and we are fighting with the enemies of freedom. And I read that, and I'm like, bing, light goes on. We do this every day without thinking about it. Our brains are built for language. God created us that way so that we can communicate with people. And even if you didn't do well in grammar class in school, your brain is constantly parsing language information. And you know the difference, even if you can't label it. Now, part of the fun work of Bible study in the original languages is going through and trying to label it. What kind of adjective is this? You know, why do I think it's this meaning instead of that meaning? Prepositions get to be like, oh, my head hurts from, there's like 35 different semantic categories for some of the prepositions because they're so broad. Some words have a very narrow scope of meaning. You get into the professions, and the more technical the profession, the more narrow the definition of the word. We have technical jargon that we use. And that's because the meaning has to be very, very narrow, or nobody understands what you're talking about. So they say they're making this assertion, there is no basis for the assertion that the term firstborn here takes on a meaning other than its usual one. Do you notice what they do not provide here? Who said? Who says there's no basis? You're making a claim without supporting it. Now, this is where Rotten Tomatoes, what is those fact-checking sites? Oh, I forget that. Scopes, yeah, this is where Scopes would throw a big false on it. No basis. You're not providing any support for your statement here. You're simply asserting that this is true. And that should alert you to say, what do you mean there's no basis? Why is there no basis? Who says there's no basis? I'm actually going to show you there is really good basis to take it in a different way. Okay? A similar statement is made at Revelation 3:14, calls Jesus the beginning of the creation of God, confirming here that firstborn is used in the sense of being the first one created by God. A couple of errors in this statement. Is the word firstborn related to the word beginning? Do you know what? Okay, here's what's fun is because now you have to go to Revelation 3:14. They're using Revelation 3:14 as a support to say that firstborn means first created. But you go to Revelation 3:14 and you'll find out that the Greek word there for beginning, it does say he's the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. But you go there and say, what is the term beginning? It's the word arche. You want to know the semantic domain of arche? Can mean the beginning. It can mean the first. It can mean ruler. It can mean best. There is, in the Greek, a combination word, the chief priest. You know what that word is? They took the word arche and they put it with the Greek word for priest and they put them together. He's the beginning priest. Well, is that talking about order? Because Jesus was hauled before the high priest, right? The first priest. Well, was he the first priest? Who was the first priest in order? Aaron. Well, obviously, we're not talking about first. We're talking first as created. We're talking about the first in preeminence. And so if you actually do some exegetical homework in Revelation 3:14, you find out the beginning of the creation of God doesn't mean beginning. It can mean ruler. It can mean the chief one. And it actually says the opposite of what they're trying to say with it. Well, if that's true, then you can't use Revelation 3:14 to say that firstborn means only first in order. Okay. Here's their glossary. They referenced this earlier. Firstborn, primarily the oldest son of a father rather than the firstborn of a mother. In Bible times, the firstborn son held an honored position in the family and was given the headship of the household when the father died. The term also refers to the first male offspring of animals, at times called firstlings, and they give several scripture references. Do you notice which scripture reference they're giving here to support their definition? Colossians 1:15. Well, they're assuming the meaning of firstborn here to use it to prove their point, and then they use this glossary term to prove that Colossians 1:15 means what they say it means. What do we call that? That's circular reasoning. All right. Now, most of what they say in this glossary is true. Firstborn generally means the first birthed. They hinted at, they didn't tell you, I'm going to tell you now, what are the other meanings of the word? What other options do we have to go with than just firstborn? So their assertion, just to be clear, is because Colossians 1:15 says he's the firstborn of all creation, that means that he was the first created being. In the theology of the Jehovah's Witness and of the Mormons, Jesus is a created being. He was created as a mighty angel, and then he created everything else. Well, let's take a look at firstborn. Now, to tear down that entire theology is a pretty big work. We're just going to try and take one pillar out from under it today, and that is their understanding of this term, firstborn. And by the way, I'm not saying you just want to do this just to drive them nuts, but if they come to your door and they start talking to you and they say, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God because they say he was created by God. That makes him a son. In the same way the angels are called the Son of God, sons of God. In the same way Adam is called the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke. They think the same thing about Jesus, that he was created, and that's why he's called the Son of God. And then they will try to make very big distinctions to you about how they honor Jesus, they don't worship him. Because worship is reserved for God alone, Jehovah alone. And so you just want to full up drive them nuts. You can just say, well, I worship Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, co-equal in glory with the Father. They probably won't know quite where to go with that, but most of the Christians they run into, they are able to trick or confuse, because a lot of us as Christians don't understand the technical ins and outs of the Trinity. And we should study this more. I mean, we've spent lots of time on this in our church history studies on Sunday evenings, but we need to understand what is that Christian formulation of the Trinity. As the Son of God, Jesus is uncreated. He is eternal. And yet, he became man at a specific point in time. And so he has the nature of a man. Well, guess what? Was man created or uncreated? Was Jesus' humanity created? Yes. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So there is an aspect of the Son of God that as the Son of God, he's eternal. He is God. He's uncreated. But he took upon himself the nature of a created thing. Jesus. I know, it can break your mind sometimes trying to think of it. They actually will accuse us of teaching confusion because of this. And that's one of their arguments against us, is it's a confusing doctrine. Well, so is subatomic particle theory, but we don't deny it just because it's hard to understand. All right, here's our usage. I told you I was going to get into this. Biblical usage of the term firstborn. There's 107 of them in the Old Testament. And by far, almost every use simply indicates birth order, especially in the historical books. You're talking about Genesis, every usage in Genesis is about birth order. And that's why they quote that one earlier. They quoted Genesis 49 where Jacob calls Reuben my firstborn. Well, what's fun about that is that does mean firstborn, but you don't establish the entire definition of a word by citing one use of it. You might help give an example of that aspect of its semantic domain, but you don't give the entirety of its definition by one usage. Read your own dictionaries. If there are multiple uses of a word, they'll give you multiple examples. And they didn't do that in their glossary because they don't want to acknowledge this other meaning of the word firstborn. So almost every usage simply indicates birth order. Now, there was an honor given to the firstborn. So the literal firstborn son also had an honor, a right, a privilege attached to it. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 21. Now, we are going to be flying around through our Bibles here today. Deuteronomy 21 is going to reference this honored position. That's still Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. 21 verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, so what meaning is that using there? Birth order. Yeah, if the firstborn son, the actual in order firstborn son, belongs to the unloved woman, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. So did you notice they make a distinction here between the privilege of the firstborn or the legal right of him and the actual birth order? You can't treat the secondborn son as the firstborn when it's the case of, well, I love this woman. I really don't like my first wife who bore me the firstborn son. So there's a distinction to be made in the meaning of this term between the right of the firstborn and the actual firstborn. Well, you say, well, then why don't they always say the right of the firstborn, just to keep it clear? Well, because that's not how language works. We use words in their full semantic domain all of the time, and we trust that our hearers are going to understand what we're talking about. But this passage tells us there is both the meaning first in order, there is also the legal right, the privilege, the honor that's given to the firstborn. And they note in their glossary that there is a privilege attached to being the firstborn. What they don't note are what are coming up, that sometimes the honor was given to another. Okay? Jacob and Esau. Who was the firstborn? Who got the right of the firstborn? Esau sold it. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us he despised his birthright. The word birthright there in Hebrews is a cognate word. It's a similar word, same root, as firstborn. He despised his firstborn inheritance, and he sold it for a pot of stew. And then afterwards, he realized he wasn't going to get it. Jacob was going to hold him to that agreement, and it says that he couldn't reobtain the right of the firstborn, even though he sought it with tears. Joseph and Reuben, who was the firstborn? Reuben was. Now, here's an interesting story, and Chronicles talks about this. Let me see. I'm behind on my notes here. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Reuben's the firstborn son, but who's the firstborn? Joseph. Israel chose Joseph to be his firstborn in legal status. But who was the actual firstborn? Reuben. Manasseh and Ephraim. When Israel is old and ready to die, Joseph brings his two sons to receive a blessing. Since Joseph is the firstborn, he brings his sons to kind of have that transferred to them. And he brings them before Israel, who's at this point not able to see really well. Israel reaches out his right hand and puts it on the head of the younger son, Ephraim. And he reaches out his left hand, crossing his arms, puts it on the head of the older son, Manasseh. And then he pronounces his blessing. Joseph tries to stop him and say, no, Dad, I think you're seeing badly. This is the oldest. And Israel rebukes Joseph and says, I know what I'm about, son. Right? He says, I'm choosing Ephraim over Manasseh. And he gives Ephraim the privilege of the firstborn, even though Manasseh is the firstborn. So, do the scriptures always have to be specific in saying this person has the right of the firstborn, or can they simply say, this is my firstborn, even though he's not the firstborn? Here's some examples. Some uses where the term firstborn cannot refer to birth order focuses totally on the honored position. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll take a look at this. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God is speaking to Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. In what sense is he the firstborn? Is Israel the first man that God created? Not by far. Okay, wait a second. Maybe we're talking about the nation. Is Israel the first nation that God created? Not by far. We're a couple thousand years into human history at this point. So in what sense is Israel God's firstborn? God passed over all the other nations and he laid his hand on Israel and said, you're mine, you're receiving the privilege of the inheritance. You're receiving the legal status as my firstborn, even though you're not the firstborn. And you notice here, he doesn't say Israel is being given the right of the firstborn. He says Israel is my firstborn. He's saying the same thing. But I'm just putting this example out there to show you God doesn't have to only use the term birthright to be talking about the birthright. He labels Israel as his firstborn son. That's enough to let us know he's transferring that privilege. Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 27. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. You notice he's talking about his favoritism of David. This is referring back to, by the way, he's going to reference a little bit later here. It's referring back to the Davidic covenant. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the what? The firstborn. The highest of the kings of the earth. Is David the first created man? Not by far. Is he the first king of the earth? Not by far. Once again, we're a couple thousand years into human civilization. There have been many kings before David. So how can God say David is my firstborn? Because God has placed his hand upon David and transferred the right, the privilege, and the honor of that position to David. And by extension, that is going to then flow to all of his sons. So this is another instance where a reference of the firstborn to a person cannot mean firstborn in order. David's not even the firstborn son of his human father. He's the last. But God's putting him in an exalted position. And did you notice all the terms in here that talk about preeminence, honor, rank? Okay. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. That means he's not going to be put low. I'll crush his foes before him. There's victory. My faithfulness, my steadfast love shall be with him. There's the honor God's giving him. In my name, his horn shall be exalted. I'll set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He'll cry to me, you are my father. There's a special relationship that's existing between David and God. my God, the rock of my salvation, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There's that concept of position. David's the exalted king. He's the honored king. He's the one that God has chosen above all others. That necessarily puts them all down and raises him up. That's the status of the firstborn. And it cannot mean the firstborn in order. Jeremiah 31. Now, why am I taking you all through this? Because there is a principle. I'm kind of harping on the JWs there for saying the usual meaning of this word means this. That is very, very true. And normally speaking, in biblical studies, hermeneutics, exegesis, all those things, you don't generally go against the normal meaning unless there's very good contextual reason to do so. So I understand the burden of proof is on those who want to show that that firstborn in Colossians doesn't mean first created. So we're going to build that case. Jeremiah 31. Verse 9. With weeping they shall come. With pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now wait a minute. We just read back in Genesis, Ephraim's not the firstborn. Manasseh's the firstborn. And Manasseh is the firstborn of the lastborn son, Joseph. But what is God saying? Israel is my chosen, Ephraim. Which interestingly explains why throughout the rest of Scripture, Ephraim and Israel kind of become synonymous. I mean, we can distinguish that tribe from the whole nation, but very often the historical books will refer to Ephraim when they're talking about the entire nation. Because that was the chosen tribe. God exalted that tribe above the others. And it cannot, this reference cannot mean firstborn, first made. It has to mean a firstborn in the sense of preeminence and honor. So now let's go to the New Testament. I'm going to scan through these if you would like to write these down. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one. Luke 2:7, Jesus is Mary's firstborn. This is when she takes him to the temple to have him cleansed and redeemed. Romans 8:29, we already discussed a little bit. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. It does have an element of first in order there because he was the first glorified one. As a man in his human nature, Jesus was the first glorified man. We will join him and he will be the head of us. Both aspects of firstborn are being used there, that he is the first glorified and that he's going to be in an honored position over the rest of the glorified. Okay. Colossians 1:15 is our current, so we can't look at Colossians 1:15 to prove what firstborn means because we're trying to prove what it means in Colossians 1:15. So we'll move on. Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5 both reference Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Once again, two aspects, both order and honor, are being used in both of those verses. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead because he was the first resurrected to eternal life. We will also be resurrected to eternal life, and then he will be in an exalted position over us. Hebrews 1:6. Yeah. I wish I had a lot more time to spend on Hebrews 1:6. Read through Hebrews 1:6. That's your homework, okay? Hebrews 1:6 is the writer of Hebrews is explaining there why Jesus is greater than the angels. And he references him as the firstborn and says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, we're going to be celebrating that in just a little bit here at Christmas because what happened in those fields above the shepherds? And suddenly there was in the heavens, a multitude of heavenly hosts crying out and praising God and singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. The angels literally worshiped the newborn Jesus because God told them to. Why? Because Jesus is the firstborn over the angels. Is he an angel? Angels don't worship other angels. Lucifer found this out. they worship a greater one. They worship the only other being who deserves worship. And that is God himself. And yet God declares he's the firstborn. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, there's a reference of the firstborn. It says that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn. Isn't this fun? Wait, there's a whole assembly of firstborn? How many of you are the firstborn child? A couple of you. I'm not. I'm the middle. Well, I guess that means we're out, right? All of us not middle people? How many middle kids? Okay. How many lastborns? Ooh, you guys are really out. Okay. It's the assembly of the firstborn. So see, only firstborn children can be saved if firstborn always means first in order. What is he talking about? We don't have to be the first in order. We don't even have to be the first ones that come to faith in Christ because we've already got 2,000 years of church history preceding us. But because we are included in that assembly, God says, you are honored. I've placed my hand of blessing upon you. I've brought you into this assembly of those whom I have exalted above the rest. Therefore, they are called firstborn. And Jesus, the head over them all. He's the firstborn of the firstborn. So what does it mean in Colossians 1:15? Let's turn there and we're going to take a look at context. So we have established a range of meaning for the word firstborn. Almost all the time it means first in order. Sometimes it means an honored position. So what does it mean in Colossians chapter 1? Well, we see there, he's the image of the invisible God. And we've talked already about the importance of that meaning. How can you be the image of the invisible God if you are something created? I can paint a picture of myself. I can draw a picture of myself. I can take a picture of myself. Does that perfectly represent me? Perfectly communicate my thought? No. Only the eternal Son of God perfectly represents the nature and heart and mind of the Father. It cannot be any other way. And so that right off the bat tells me, hey, if he's the image of the invisible God, then how can he be the first created thing? So it starts to build a question. Now, verse 16. What's the first word in verse 16? For, some of your translations might say, because. What does that word mean? It means I'm going to explain to you what I just said. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Those two things go together, by the way. We've spent 2 weeks studying them because each one is a well of meaning. But they go together. He can be the firstborn of creation because he's the image of the invisible God. And he can be the image of the invisible God because he's the firstborn of all creation. What does Paul mean by that? Well, let him explain it. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Why is he the firstborn? Why is God giving him that title? Because he created everything. Now let me ask you a question. Can he be created if he created everything? Do you know what the JW translation does at this point? It says, by him all other things were created. They insert the word other. And in their study notes, they say, quite literally, we inserted the word other here because to leave it out might make it seem like he's not created. Okay, now I am all for, and we do this in translation all the time, we may insert words to make the translation clear. What we want to heavily avoid is inserting words because it doesn't fit our theology. We come to the biblical text, we want to make sure this is what the text says. And then we develop our theology from that. Now, I'm not saying that we as evangelicals and fundamentalists never commit that same error. Sometimes we do. We want to avoid it at all costs, though, and we certainly don't want to really just like state that we're doing it without correcting the problem. He created all things. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He made all things. I'm trying to think of the exact wording there. He made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is extremely specific there. We talked about this verse in depth last time, that John is very careful to protect the distinction of the persons because the Word was with God. And he specifically says there, the Word was with the God, meaning Father. But the Word was God, not Father. He unites the being, the essence of the Godhead, while maintaining the distinction of persons. The Son is not the Father, but they are both 100% God. And who made all things? The Word made all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. That totally leaves out his own creation, because if he was created, then he didn't make everything that was made. So why is he the firstborn in Colossians chapter 1? Because he made everything. That puts him in this exalted position over all creation. Now they accuse us of adding the word over there and changing the meaning of what the text says. The text literally says he's the firstborn of creation. By him, so Paul notes first of all that he's the firstborn because he created everything. And he leaves nothing out there. Heaven and earth and everything in between. Visible and invisible. And all the shades in between. Hannah will understand. The Alpha Channel. It's all included, right? Okay. All things. And now he starts bringing up angelic realms. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. By the way, those are talking about spiritual authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He's ahead of them because he existed before they did, because he's eternal. And because he's eternal, he's above them. He's over them. He's first. He's preeminent. In fact, Paul's going to use that word. So look at these terms of preeminence, honor, exaltation that are used in this. He created all things. He's above all authorities, dominions, rulers. That means he's the highest authority, right? He's the ruler. He's the extreme grand potentate. I love that word. Paul uses it. I guess Paul uses a Greek word, and the King James used potentate. But he's before all things. That's a word of exaltation. That's a word of preeminence. In him, all things hold together. Everything owes its being and existence to him. Because if he would stop holding you together, what would happen? Poof, you cease to exist. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice there he uses the word beginning and firstborn in the same sentence. Now, if he became the firstborn from the dead, do eternal sons of God die? They can't. God cannot die. So how did Jesus die? He became man. He took upon himself human nature. He is in that aspect of himself now, he has this created nature. And that died. And not only do we have the fun of trying to think about the relationship of the Trinity, but then add into that the union between the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and the created humanity. The Son of Man. Jesus had to become subject to death so that he could die for us, so that he could be raised for us, so that he could be exalted and be the firstborn from the dead. Another term of exaltation and honor, though. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, and Paul states it very plainly here, all of these things. He created everything. He was made flesh. He died. He was raised again. Why? So that he might be preeminent. So going through context here, what aspect of firstborn do you think Paul's using? That aspect of honored position, exaltedness. He is the firstborn over all creation. Yes, there is an aspect in which Jesus took on created nature. He became man, and forever the eternal Son of God was united with human nature. He didn't cease being God. He didn't become somewhat less of a man because he's God, and he didn't become somewhat less of God because he's a man. Perfect union of the divine nature with perfect human nature. That's why he can be the firstborn of all creation. So, it's been a bit of a technical study. What does it mean for us? How can we apply it? Hebrews gives us this great, great application of these things. Oop, I turned too many pages there. I mean, obviously, one thing we can celebrate at Christmas time here is the incarnation. What does it mean that we celebrate the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? It's this, that the eternal God joined himself with human nature forever. He will always now be the God-man. There's no going back on that. He will always be one of us, and yet still the eternal Son of God. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to just draw from this as we close, because the writer of Hebrews brings out this aspect of his united nature and how it benefits us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. And of course, I turn to Hebrews 10, looking at verse 2. Because that's just how my brain rolls. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, see again, he created it all, and he's the purpose of all of it being created, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus. He's the founder of our salvation. And he had to become man so that he could suffer. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. Literal reading there is they are all of one. All of one what? We're all the same stuff. We're human. Jesus became human. He joined us in that existence, in that experience of being human. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Why can Jesus be called our exalted brother, the firstborn over among many creatures? Because he became one of us. He took upon himself humanity. He calls us brothers because he shares that nature with us. And he quotes a couple of verses there that talk about Old Testament references to this. I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, showing that Jesus is amongst us because he became man. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See, in one context, we're called brothers of Christ. In another, we're called children. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Jesus became human so that he could die for us and destroy that enemy. As the eternal Son of God, he can't die. As the Son of Man, he can. He became subject to that, and so he died for us. He's delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, can sympathize. Oh, I got to get this right. One of them means he empathize and sympathize, and I can never keep this quite straight. One of them means he understands how we feel because he's been there, and the other one means he just understands how we feel. Yeah. He knows what temptation is like. He was tempted. By the way, he was tempted in a more severe and powerful way than any of us ever will be. Why? Because we give in before it has to push very hard. Jesus felt the full brunt of Satan's temptation without giving in at all. Because he became flesh, because he took upon himself human nature, he is our merciful, faithful high priest. He goes to God the Father for us continually, praying that we might be able to overcome as well. And we have him representing us before our Father, pleading for us And not only that, but presenting himself as the sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. So complete is his sacrifice, so perfect that it covers us forever. And are all in every sin forgiven in him, our elder brother, the firstborn among us. So I hope that helps us understand how that term's being used, maybe a little bit how to counter when they come to you and try to use that term to show you that he's created. He's not created. He has two natures. And both of those natures now exercised on our behalf. What a thing to celebrate at Christmas, right? We're going to close this morning singing one of our great hymns. It's not a Christmas song, but it's a great hymn. Christ is our cornerstone. Now let's stand together as we sing about the glories of Christ, our firstborn, the honored one among us.